good evening and a warm welcome to the service this evening. A special welcome to those who are visiting with us. We don't get many evening visitors, but it's nice to have Ben and Annette with us tonight. I did say to him, you know, you're here and I'm sure you've got several sermons up your sleeves. But he didn't take me on, so we'll reserve that for next time. But it's good to have you, and it's good to all of us to be able to come together to worship God. Those here in the building, and also those who are still online at this stage. Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24 in Gaelic to begin this time of worship. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. These two stanzas of Psalm 73 we remain seated to sing in Gaelic. Now, I'll ask Ian to lead us in prayer in Gaelic, please.
Janama Journey. Ye grashvar agus ulivianichte, hashunetin, fahor the hahit grash in eiche ille, nerniachtri, tain kalashone, horumahau pulchagorn, vichin kondi heile, vishon denimic lorch agus a hokalinash. Agus apur enne, agus apur urum a ha akin ye noch un turis ille. Set ye blan trochger agus bianach gehamet, agus chanyel chinadi, edhe bianach gus lua a hasin a fein, ya chau haast, tume gemach bianach gen os ar kain. Agus hasin chida chashon, un och gashon, unye garej gumpishin, e raunsach ag dochgul, agus gumpishiv, e fosklug at kriechen, agus Kan jenig le jaldes agus le tics agus gumpisin y fadachgen gyfylsin awn yn aatio sonit y garir na tla hersa. A sy'n y gwrni o lyfianitio son ar minister agus na ha eger i da rhain y noch gumpio ca hwgal yn aast agus gumpio hen y fadachgen cwach agus nyast nyr hae fosglwg Jóir sonrichte a ha akinne seo. Agus at sa ha eisiú na tosgain na ha úsa a tosgá gom pisin díirech ir ar lianuch le cúach agus le iantas eith grás a tíarna agus ha a tosg grás gain go palt. Agus a sin díirech a gúrni a lebianate gom pisin móchal ir cho bianate sa hásin go vil karam sonrichte seo akin. Agus le bhí beachchair sin ha sin a caiinecha drama a háist gún smáin mí an siarreaach nó chríast nó grás íteir. Tá sin a caiinecha an dheine a háasta anna dorchatas. Agus há líanmhar há narmisc nar céirsneachcha agus hús ar teála chéin. Tá sin na gcónaí gon bú a déanamh ní an méalhíleach is na láonn seo. Agus a sin tíadach gan caiinecha gannach gan traumig na chéil fécha agus cáisteach gan an críast. A sin cuiteach go caiinecha ar náicrí a fá suas an súil a choláinúil agus dorachatas agus a sin tíadach a cúrni gan bíó gan stiúra agus gan bí sinne mar Muntje den tierne, mogen het het lesten is aan akenje. Maar als je een karkiel aan heen, maar als je het jane vroeten, er bijalof ne klonje, kun je iets in een fengje in kriaste, kun je iets een klontje in mijn jaren kriaste, kun je mij een achke, wie fengje mag parach is parach, moet planier. Als je een keinige Iad sy'n ha dolch trwy am yna dydw fy hyf droch lwant i agos iad sy'n cwtioch gan cwn i mal ydyn iad sy'n ha y ffeithio fyrsion o'r blawnser agos iad sy'n ha y ffein siachet er o'r blawnser ha sy'n gwrni yn och gwmpi o'r cwn y rwys yn agos gwmpi at y ffein ffwch agos bianoch ha sy'n cael eich ar siawn ywys a ha stoch y tîn ffasgyn y ddiddig ha iad sy'n Chodwch fy'r gyn y lyfianit. Ac sy'n y gwrn i at sy'n hat y ffas ys. Ac at stoch gyfyl at y siarach y gas. Dy fy stoich gwmpi at yr anwyrach ych. Ac gwmpi at y cwr erebs anod sy. Ac sy'n y cain ych y cwtioch gy mwyntir yn tîrna yr ffyg yn tŵl ia hafo. Gy ar lenefyn. Ac sy'n nich yn y gael at y ffiws y dros dy sio hyn. Hat o chrytion ych gynnyn. Hasinne furach an an kostach eges hasin gopianit de levi furach fer welchin a haf joine kan ich noch er schon en öre de janev denem hok alles modog et janev gut eges hat et janev schon vor hunderstem be eges hasin keine gejatsene has natuchen en kein fer welle unwasach kunostach gewitidach a krönjach eges et chinal schon en en christe Ik laadig ik. Als je nu kijkt, ik natuurlijk een verwerkt kaken getast, boei, onwaarschijnlijk hadden. Gezondheid in Ukraine. Ik is als je een kleintje in haar, een neerken, ik is een miaan in haar daarin, ik wil een nacht na maandag, ik wil onwaarschijnlijk dan een muntje aan de Ukraine. Als je nu koren in je levianetje kopie uw koper, aan het dooi eentag, ik is meer wil je gezond. Doen je een jaan, aha. Te verstaan een kogje hasho, kogje gewoonbasach. Ach ha, een kogje is een tutor, een zulke die raket ze. Als je een koning komt, je kerk, een glaube, jachke, de onbasach hasho. Ik kom persoonlijk een feestje in fosje, een schie, een prisje gemaakt, een tureselle. Dus als je een kai, een kutjak, jatsen een hakai, jatsen een hakjeuntring, fijne heide golgachi. Als je een kai, een Iad sy'n hastoch y ffaddach gen na laen y dolch achet gosluwtach na'r ysmynych ys at y ddasher Bayern agus blianich an sárit e vach ge conlari fiaan ha an eis conlari tainan an glór. Has in gan tosh gata chahait gráis an och ule vianich te. Gan biad mochar gavili waan conlari wa. Agus gure conshtar, agus gure slánir iantach agus miabliach a hanad. Agus hat sa hat agi untrin fiaan e vach o fash gara un la. Gumpiat hast mishnach, agus gumpiat hast dan, agus látir kenter arst, rin lá sonri ti hatien, nid a vissin ulike lir, krein kongla, gashiari. Kutik sin a nokh maha, nid a hasin a raunsach skriptar, nid a hasin a biachkach agar, nid a hasin sonri ti ha akin rilieva gusho, gumpiat magin a vira gurosin kongri chéle, a nokh gashon. Enem Christ y glorchig. Gwys a sy'n y gwrnig yn byw y tos mahen ysgain ar sy'n ar ylyf iachgi. A sy'n hodwoldoch gyfidol sy'n sy'n a chiar ag ysdonig yn iach a hyd sy'n tain gael. Gwyl yw has dy sy'n ag ymach dyn lawg ar sy'n gair tain gyda as. Gwys a sy'n diolch y gadych ag ar piachgi yn cyntioch gwyl yw sy'n ar piachgi yn y dŵag as. A sy'n y gwrnig mae hag yn byw dol hosioch gorn yn eis. Gwys Hwle ni a sy'n y fain o'ch, hwle cala a sy'n y gwrni, a sy'n y gwrni troen e. Egys ar sga, ias y criast. Amen.
Amen. We will sing now to God's praise. And we will sing Mission Praise 323. Mission Praise 323. It's good to have William on the piano tonight. You don't have to be long here before you get given a job. So we're coming back to Esther again tonight. Esther, who for a long time was quiet, a woman of God, but quietly so. But she comes to a juncture where she has to make a stand. And we sing this hymn. Where we are encouraged to make our stand. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross. We'll stand to sing to God's praise. If you could turn down your Bibles, please, to Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7. As we continue through this book, and we see at this point, really, you could say it's the darkest hour in chapter 6. Esther a woman of God finds herself in the middle of this Persian Empire, in the middle of the palace, the center of power, and she's in a dark place there. And as the story unfolds, there is a clash between Esther's relative, who's like a father to her, and his name is Mordecai, and Haman, who basically is the prime minister of the land. And Haman determines he's against Mordecai, but not just against Mordecai. He manages to pass a law whereby all the Jews, men, women, children, would be wiped out. There would be Holocaust on this one particular day. So Esther, the queen, is in a position where she's able to perhaps speak on behalf of her people. And it comes to that point in chapter 7. She has begun to speak. The darkness is thick, but Haman, this evil Haman, who looked to be so untouchable, is now in difficulty. And so we start to see we start to see the scales tip, and the light breaks through from the darkness. So Esther chapter 7 and verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked Esther, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favour with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justly disturbing the king, would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in this house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Amen. And may God bless that reading of his word to us. We're going to sing again from Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and we're going to sing from verse 25 through to the end of the psalm. Four stanzas. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth besides, in the earth whom I desire besides thee, there is none. Four stanzas from 25 to 28 of Psalm 73 will stand to sing to God's praise.
My precious heart.
Let's unite our hearts in prayer for a moment. We thank you, Lord God, that we are able to act in accordance with the desire of the psalmist in that psalm. We are able and we recognise that it is good for us to draw near to God. And we recognise also that this is something that is only possible through Jesus, your Son, our Saviour. We acknowledge and confess that we are sinners. We know that you are a God who is holy, you cannot look upon sin. And so in our own name and on the basis of our own lives, we cannot make an approach to God. We cannot draw near. But we thank you that through Jesus, there is a way that has been opened. We thank you that through the blood of Jesus, there is forgiveness of sin. And we thank you that as Jesus laid down his life, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. As the cry went out from the lips of Jesus, it is finished. The work of salvation was complete. And it was made possible for sinners such as we are to draw near to God, to enter into that holiest place through the finished work of Christ. So enable us never to lose sight of that. Enable us to each time we come in prayer, to each time we draw near to God, help us to remember the immeasurable cost and the vast love which has caused it to be made possible for us to be reconciled to God. So receive us in Christ, we pray. Cleanse us from sin. Open our hearts to the message of the gospel. Clear our minds from all that would distract us. And help us, we pray, to hear your voice and to have the faith to respond. And we pray all this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to start by just showing a couple of pictures which came into my mind just as I was walking this week, and I went out and took a photograph of them just before the service began. There's not many young ones here tonight. Maybe there's some watching at home, I don't know. But do you recognise that sign? Do you know what it is? Daniel? No, not sure. Lois? You know where that is? Peggy. Do you know where that is? Yeah, you recognise it. It's just next door to you. So I was walking along the road the other day, and I noticed a sign as I was walking Shoreditch. And as you can see on the screen there, it says, Men at Work. So it's one of these signs that people like Doll, when they're doing work on the roads, they put up to alert people that there's going to be some work, or we can hopefully expect to see some work at some point in progress. And this sign is up there, it's on the lamppost, and I spotted it, and then I started to look around, and I thought, where's the work? I mean, I couldn't see any work. At one point, there was flats that were being built, and maybe it was put up at that time. I don't think it was. There was a wee drive just a bit further along the road, but it was too far away from the drive. So there's the sign, but there's no evidence actually of any work that I can see. And it made me think of the book of Esther, because in the book of Esther, we don't see the name of God anywhere. We don't see any reference to outward worship. There's no mention of prayer. There is fasting, which is a kind of code for prayer, but there's no religious language used. There's no evidence of any supernatural intervention in terms of miracles like we see Jesus perform. So you could say there's no sign in this book indicating, warning us, alerting us that God is at work. But as we look at the unfolding story of Esther, we see that God is at work everywhere. The invisible hand of God is at work everywhere. And so that's the premise that we've noted a few times as we've been working through this book. And as Esther chapter 6 finishes, if you just glance back at the previous chapter, we see the context that chapter 7 begins on. It's me that's put the computer wrong, because I've sent photographs at the last possible second. So don't blame Amon, it's all my fault. So in Esther chapter 6, we see the king and Haman. And there's been a banquet. Esther is, she's asked them to come to this banquet where she will reveal to them this thing that's on her heart, this thing that's troubling her. And so there's one banquet, but she doesn't reveal this. And then there's another banquet which is impending. But at the end of chapter 6, Haman has come to realise that the tables have started to turn. So you could say that as Esther 6 finishes, and as we have this picture of Haman being, by force it would suggest, hurried away to the banquet that Esther had prepared, there's a sense of dark foreboding for Haman. And there's a sense of hope for God's people. And if you wind back just a few hours, that morning when Haman woke up, he was on top of the world. He was in the place of honour. And Mordecai, who was Haman's sworn enemy, was just about to be ruined as far as Haman was concerned. Haman was going to, he was going to kill Mordecai before the day was out. The gallows were being built. The gallows were now complete. And so Haman, he wakes with a spring in his step. He heads out of the house with great optimism. Then as the day goes on, there's a role reversal. In a strange turn of events, Mordecai, who was about to be executed as far as the Prime Minister was concerned, he's honoured. Very surprisingly. And I'm not going to go into the details. Remember the story perhaps. He's honoured. And now there is this feeling that Haman is about to be ruined. So as Esther 7 begins, we can imagine Haman. He's been ushered out of his house. He's sitting with the king and Esther at the banqueting table, and his stomach is in knots. He's wondering how this day is going to end. So the first point that we come to tonight is we see the king and Haman, they're whining and they're dining. Verse 1 and the first bit of verse 2. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And we note in verse 2 that they were drinking wine. And if you do a quick scan through the book of Esther, we can see that there's a lot of wine being drunk by the king and by Haman. There's a lot of food that's being consumed. I think they're bursting their 2,000 calories every day. There's a lot of parties being thrown. There's a lot of indulgence of self. And all the while that they are living in this luxury, everything around them is a disaster. Think about at the end of Esther chapter 3. The end of Esther chapter 3, this order has just gone through into legislation. An order to kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children. Haman, with such hate in his heart, he's managed to get this order through. So all the Jews on this particular day are going to be wiped out. It's an awful day. It's a serious day. It's a grave day. The whole city, as they learn of the news of this, are just bewildered by it. And what are the king and Haman doing? Well, we read at the end of Esther chapter 3, the king and Haman sat down to drink. The city's bewildered. And then in Esther chapter 7, again we're dealing with real life and death issues. the day for Holocaust, the day for all the Jews to be wiped out, it's getting nearer and nearer. And then there's the gallows, which are now on the horizon. These 75 foot gallows that were being built, they're now finished. They're ready. The silhouette of them can be seen everywhere. Mordecai's gallows. His death is drawing near, as far as people thought. And now at this point, Haman, who thought he was indestructible, is starting to realize that his own life might be in grave danger. So with all that going on in the background, with all that in the mix, what are the king and Haman doing? Well, they're eating, like they always are. And they're drinking too much wine, like they always seem to be. They're getting merry. Everything around them is a disaster. There's serious life and death issues everywhere. And they're having another party. Just numbing it all away with the food and the drink. And if we fast forward just a little bit to the New Testament, Jesus tells us a story. He gives us a parable where that kind of mindset is described. It's the parable of the rich fool. If you want, you can go to Luke chapter 12. I'll read a few verses from it. If not, I'll just read this out quickly. Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, verse 16, he told them, that crowds, this parable. He says, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This, says Jesus, is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." And we can look in on this. We can look in from a distance at the foolishness of Haman and the king, King Xerxes, and the rich fool. And yet, the truth is, this is still going on today. And it's always been going on. If we think about things for a moment, there are so many souls today that are lost and are in grave danger, and are on the threshold of eternity. And without Christ, are approaching an eternity that will be lost. The second death, it's called. And with all this, all these issues of eternal danger and reality, so close, what are people doing in the main? Are people seeking the Lord? No. If we were to open up our phones and have a flick through social media where we get the temperature of the age, do we find post after post where people are realizing the shortness of life, the longness of eternity, the need to be saved, the need to act? No, we'll have to search a long time before we see an abundance of that. So what's the focus on? Food? Wine? Parties? Holidays? Work? Building bigger barns? Moving to nicer houses? Making more money. That's the focus. That's the focus back then. It's still the focus. So there's a warning for us here. We watch the king and Haman wine and dine. We watch them as they guzzle rich food and down the goblets. But we're not just seeing how things were back there and then. We're seeing how things are here and now. The Bible is like a mirror. It shows us ourselves. It shows us the culture. We don't have to work hard to make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. It shows us today. It shows us every day. So we see the king and we see Haman wine and dine as there is so much in the way of serious things going on around them. And that's the situation, spiritually speaking, today as well. Second point, Esther. We move from the king and Haman to Esther. The king and Haman, they're whining, they're dining. Esther, she's waiting. On that second day, verse 2, the king asked Esther, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." So for about 24 hours now, the king's been asking this question. Esther has made this approach to the king. She's risked her life in doing so. The king said to her, "What is it you want?" And Esther says, I'll tell you, but not now. There's a banquet, and there's a banquet. And again, we're in the context of this banquet, and the king is still waiting to find out what it is that Esther's wanting to speak to him about. But it seems that the banquet has already been going on for a day. Esther, she's organized this banquet. She has the king and she has Haman there. And it seems from verse 1 that for a full 24 hours, all they're doing is eating and drinking. And the whole purpose of the banquet seems to have been lost. And Esther, you would think, would at this point want to just say, "Okay, I have something to say. So let me tell you what it is. Let me ask you." But Esther realizes that the wise thing to do and the necessary thing to do at this point is to wait until the king actually asks her the question, "Esther, what is it you want?" And so Esther waits. Which must have been a hard thing, and it must have taken a lot of discipline. Because when we're anxious, time just seems to stand still. You know, when we're waiting to hear back from tests that we've had, when we're waiting for exam results, and there's so much that depends perhaps on these particular results, we're waiting and we're waiting, and it seems like every day lasts a year. Imagine Esther. She's not waiting to hear about her higher English. She's thinking about her people, all of whom are facing a death sentence. She's thinking about Mordecai, whom she so loved, for whom this gallows have been built. She's thinking about how close it seems he is to being executed. She's thinking about herself, perhaps, too. And the danger that she's in. As she begins to have this conversation with the king. But Esther knows that it isn't wise for her to speak up until the king asks her, "Esther, what is it?" So for a whole day, she waits. Whilst the king and Haman eat and drink. And then on the second day, when she's given that invitation to speak, she speaks. And the application here is clear. It's challenging. It's quite repetitive. We get this all the way through the Bible. If we are following God, we are very often called to wait as we trust Him. Our tendency as human beings, when there is a problem, we want to fix it. When we encounter trouble, when we are struggling with an issue, we want to fix it, we want to take things into our own hands, we want it resolved, we want it resolved now. But we're taught here as we watch Esther, and we're taught in so many other places in the Bible, that we're to wait upon the Lord in every situation. We're not to run ahead of him and take matters into our own hands. We're not to fall behind him and get lazy and allow fear to drive us back. But we're to wait upon the Lord. We're to follow him as he leads. We're to walk through the doors as he opens. We're to speak when he gives the opportunity. That takes us to our third point. Esther, she waits. And the third thing is, Esther, she witnesses. Then Queen Esther, verse 3, in response to the king's question, answered, "If I find favour with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request." So we can imagine the king, Xerxes. We can imagine this puzzled look coming over his face as he hears his wife, the queen, saying, "I want you to grant me my life." We can imagine the king saying to Esther, or his face showing that expression, "Esther, how is your life in danger? Why are you asking for your life to be spared?" And then as she says, "To spare my people, this is my request," we can imagine Xerxes saying, "Who are your people? And how are they in danger?" And then Esther, in this moment, she takes a stand. For a long while, she's kind of in the background. And I think she was being faithful. We're not told too much, but she's quiet. She's kind of flying under the radar. But at this point, she has to take a stand. And that's what she does. She identifies herself as a Jew, one of God's people, and she identifies herself as a Jew who is in grave danger, who is facing death. She says in verse 4, "For I and my people have been sold for destruction." Remember Haman, he puts all this money into the treasury. It's a bribe for the king. He wants the Jews wiped out. "For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet," she says, "because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." And again, we can imagine King Xerxes with a mind that's dulled through the wine that he's consumed, trying to process this, trying to understand what is it that Queen Esther is asking for. And as the penny starts to drop and he realises the distress that she feels and the danger that she recognises her people are in, the king becomes enraged. He's indignant. And King Xerxes, verse 5, asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Love to have seen it. Then Haman, so proud, so self-assured, so pompous, all of a sudden was terrified before the king and the queen. We sang just a minute or two ago the hymn, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause." And that's what Esther did at this juncture. She owns her Lord. She defends the cause of God. She defends the people of God. And as she does so, in that moment, for God's people, everything changes. There's still a lot to do, and we'll see that. But in that moment, everything swings, everything changes. The sovereign power of God kicks in a way that's so clear to see. And the salvation of God begins to be realized. Esther witnesses. And if we are God's people, we're called to be witnesses. Esther teaches us that in the Old Testament. Paul teaches us that in the New Testament. One example that we often go to is Romans 10. If you declare with your mouth, if you witness, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth, witness, that you profess your faith and are saved. And so Esther witnesses. And if we're followers of Jesus, let me say it again, we're called to be witnesses for him. And that doesn't mean that we're to be preaching at people all the time. You know, Esther isn't charging around the kingdom making a pest of herself. She's not shouting the Bible at people on every street corner. People aren't crossing the road to avoid Esther because she's always trying to ram it down their throats. But when the opportunity comes, Esther is ready to speak. And so are we to be. Think about Peter, the disciple. He teaches us the same lesson. Peter can remember a day in the courtyard when he was not ready to speak, when he was not willing to own his Lord. Peter can remember a sad day when he denied Jesus. So Peter, looking back at that bitter experience, he says to us in 1 Peter 3:15, "In your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So let's try and remember that tomorrow, when we're at work, or when we're in school, when we're at home with a pile of dishes, when we're in the shop. Let's remember that yes, we may be busy doing some activity, but our calling is to be a witness of Jesus, and we're to be ready to speak when the opportunity is given. Fifth point, God wins. Now, if I was to challenge an expert in chess to a game, is it a grandmaster, I think they're called? If I was to challenge a grandmaster to a game of chess, there would be no question about who would win. It would be the grandmaster. It might take a few moves, or it might take a few minutes until it was clear for all to see that the grandmaster was going to win. It might take just 2 or 3 minutes before checkmate is declared, but there would be no question over the fact that he was going to win and I was going to lose. And you could see at this point in the book of Esther, this is the point where checkmate is declared. It was never in question. It did look that way. It's never in question. But this is the point that you could say it becomes clear that Haman is finished and God's people are safe and God has won. So verse 7, the king got up in a rage. He left his wine and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, he knows he's finished. He stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. And it's a pathetic display from Haman. And it's an illustration of how fragile this worldly power is. Haman has gone from giving an order where Esther's life is to be taken away to being in a situation where he's on his knees and he's pleading with Esther to spare his life. And it's all happened in a minute. And that's a sobering thing for anyone who has confidence in themselves or who has confidence in this world's power systems. They're so fragile. But this is something that's very reassuring for those who are trusting in the God of Esther. He always wins. Just as the king returned, verse 8, from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. There was a rule where you could not be on your own with the queen. And you could certainly not make an approach and be in close proximity with the queen. And yet, as the king comes back into the banqueting hall, there's Haman. And he's on his own with Queen Esther. And he's making an approach. Sounds like he's making contact. It looks bad, the situation with Queen Esther, as the king walks back in. And the king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen? Well, she is with me in the house." And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face, which is like a code for execution. The cloak goes over. And it seemed for so long like everything Haman touched worked out for his advantage. He always landed on his feet. It seemed that Haman, the wicked, disreputable Haman, whatever he did prospered in this world. That's how it looked. And that's often the way things look in this world. The psalm that we sang, Psalm 73, is a psalm of lament. And the psalmist is saying in that psalm, why is it the wicked are always prospering? Why is it the righteous are suffering? We hear that in Jeremiah, but we hear that in so many of the psalms. There is that frustration, there is that lament, but what we see here is that ultimately the wicked do not prosper. Ultimately, the darkness does not overcome, but the darkness is overcome. And that's obvious as Haman's face is covered. Wiersbe, the commentator, says, after escorting Mordecai around the city, Haman had covered his head in humiliation. That's chapter 6, verse 12. But now, says Wiersbe, the king's guards covered Haman's face in preparation for his execution. God wins. And the last thing, very briefly, that we see here is an illustration of God's wrath. The king is enraged. What is he going to do with this wicked Haman? And then, verse 9, Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "Excuse me, sir, but there just so happens to be something in the silhouette that might be useful here. There's a gallows, 75 feet high. You're asking, king, what to do with Haman. Here's a suggestion. There's a gallows 75 feet high that stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who, by the way, remember, spoke up to help the king." And so the king said of Haman, "Hang him on it." Thanks, Harbona, for the suggestion. It's a good idea. Take these gallows that Haman has instructed to be built and put him on his own gallows. So verse 10, they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's fury subsided. So the chapter finishes now with this picture of the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And yes, he uses the king, Xerxes, to administer it. But as we have seen through this book, God is in control at every point. And here we see something that we don't always see in this world. But sometimes we do. We see a picture here of evil being punished as Haman hangs. And it's a grim scene to end on. But I don't think anyone back then, or probably here today, would say that Haman was not deserving of punishment. Clearly, Harbona thought he should hang. And so Haman, he dies because of his own sin. Fast forward 400 years or so. Fast forward to a place called the Skull. And we see another man hanging between two criminals. Not on a gallows, but on a cross. And the man we see hanging is the God man. Is he guilty? Well, no, he is innocent. He is the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God. So why is he hanging? Well, John tells us it's to do with God's wrath that we deserve. 1 John 2 and verse 2, he, that's Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Then 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, John says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that he sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And what does propitiation mean? Well, to be a propitiation means to take the wrath of God upon oneself. And that's what Jesus did. He did not sin. He did not deserve to die. But he laid down his life. He chose to die. To take the punishment for our sin, he took the wrath of God that our sin deserved upon himself. And in doing so, Jesus satisfied the righteous wrath of God, and he gave us hope, eternal hope. And I think probably the clearer illustration is in the hymn we're going to sing. Till on the cross, we're going to sing, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. In Christ alone, my hope is found. So let's sing these words to conclude. Mission Praise 1072, in Christ alone my hope is found.
Found. He is my light, my strength, my song.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.